First of all, I just want to say, you know, I don't know about you, but I've enjoyed going through this book of Leviticus. I know some of you have. You've commented about it, you know, an Old Testament book that can really be meaningful to us in our 21st century life. And that's God's Word. That's the power of the Holy Spirit involved in God's Word that meets us where we're at. But we're getting ready to wrap up our series in Leviticus. And we're finishing it out today. And the part that we've been in is the part where we've been looking at how we resist the impact of people. Really what we're saying is, how do we avoid allowing the culture to influence us, where we start becoming more of an influence in our culture? And so that's what we've been looking at. When we first looked at the first part of this, we were looking at how God wanted to make an impact on us as a people, and we need to allow Him to make an impact on us as a people so we in turn can impact our culture. And so that's what we've been looking at. And today we're going to be in Leviticus chapter 25. And if you want to start making your way there, we're going to get there in just a little bit. But what we're going to see here, if you don't have a Bible, there's one in one of those seats in front of you, hopefully. And if not, we'll get you one if you need it. But if you don't own a Bible, please take that one home. Put your name in the front. We want that to be your gift for being here with us today. We don't give gifts out every week, but we do give Bibles out every week. So that's your gift from us to you, and we're glad that you're here. So anyway, Moses is instructing the Israelites as they are wandering through the wilderness. They're getting ready to go into Canaan, and he's wanting them to understand why it's important to resist the impact of people. And the reason is this. It's very simple. The reason God wants the people to realize that they need to resist the impact of people is because they are representing God to all the other nations that are surrounding them. All the other nations that are living in Canaan, they're going to watch these Israelites as they move into Canaan, and they're going to watch how they live life. They're going to see if they look just like everybody else or not. And God's saying, you know what? You represent me, so I need you to represent me well. And I've got some rules I'm going to lay out for you, and that's what the book of Leviticus is about, because I'm worried about my character is what God is saying. I'm worried about the way, I'm concerned about the way that you're going to represent me to everyone else. So here's what you need to do. Here's the way you need to live your life, because God is preoccupied with all people everywhere. He's not just preoccupied with us. He wasn't just preoccupied with the Israelites. He's preoccupied with all people everywhere. And what he wants them to do is to fall 100% in love with him. That's what he's concerned about. He wants people everywhere falling in love with him. And one of the ways that God has chosen to make himself known to people is through you and me, through human beings. He knows that, well, he's charged us with representing him no matter where we go. Now, sometimes that can be a really good thing. And sometimes, because I know me, that may not be such a good thing, but that's the way God's chosen to do that. He wants to represent himself through us. He wants people to come to know him through how we live. So here's a question for you. I want you just to wrestle with this question. Let it float around in your head. Write it down somewhere. Meditate on it. Dwell on it. Think about it this week. How am I representing God to others? How am I, because you are representing God. If you claim to be a Christ follower, you're representing God. So the question is, how? How am I representing him in front of other people? What does it look like? How am I representing him? You know, there's probably no group of people that see you and understand you more than probably your neighbors. You know, outside of your immediate family. Your immediate family sees you at your best and your worst, and your neighbors, believe it or not, they see you at your best and your worst. Some of them are watching us when we don't even know they're watching us. You know, they see us when we're excited, when we're elated. They see us in our good days and our bad days. They see the way that we treat our spouse if you're married. They see the way we treat our children if you have them. They see the way we interact with just them, the way we get to know each other and all that. So our neighbors are very important. And see, God is concerned with how the Israelites are going to behave as neighbors as they move in to this land of Canaan. And so as I was reading that, I started thinking about just some of the neighbors that I had in my lifetime. And one of the guys, one of the neighbors I had, I just absolutely loved him. I've shared with you guys many times that I grew up on this street where there were like 20 of us, and we were all pretty close to the same age, which could really spell big trouble. But fortunately, we didn't all get in that much trouble. We all got in some trouble. But when I was a kid, I mean, we'd meet right in the middle of the street, and there was this vacant lot there. It was about an acre in size, and Mr. Dunn was the guy that owned it. Mr. Dunn let all the kids in the neighborhood, we just played on it all the time. We, you know, we played baseball on it, played football, all this stuff, and those games would go on for hours. He didn't care how long we were there. He just wanted us to be there, and so we would play. Sometimes they'd go on for days. We'd stop. We'd go home, have to take a bath. That's just what a young boy wants to do. We had to go home and get cleaned up and eat, and then we, you know, we'd pick up the game the next day. And so sometimes those games would go on for days. And though none of us probably realized it at that time, but that lot kept a lot of us, that acre of ground kept a lot of us from getting into some serious trouble, because I know the guys that were there, and I know me, and it just helped because we could be there. And now that I look back, not just as a kid, but as an adult, you know, that man sacrificed a lot to allow us to play there. And so he just wanted to watch all 20 of those kids be there. He gave that to us and wanted us to be there. Now, that's one kind of neighbor. And I never really appreciated the kindness and the generosity of Mr. Dunn until about 2 years later, when I had another neighbor move in immediately next door. She was about the most sour woman I think I've ever met in my life, and she terrified me. She moved in, and you know, we had this lot that we could play in, but my brother, he was a punter, and he was good. He was a really good punter. As a freshman, he boomed a 60-yard punt in a game, and everybody started talking about him, what he had to do as a punter is he had to work on placement. And if you don't know what placement is in punting, then just watch the Bears-Lions game tomorrow night. You'll see plenty of punts. They'll explain it all to you because the Bears will be punting all night. And I'm a Bears fan. I'm just saving you the comebacks at me. So anyway, so we were working on that in our backyard. And when he'd punt the ball, sometimes it would land in our neighbor's yard. And I would try and I'd go over and I'd get the ball. And the first time I went over, there she was. She threw open this back door. She came flying out of the house. She looked like a lion about ready to jump on an antelope and eat it. She had her teeth showing, and she scared me to death. I was 6'4", 235 pounds. I worked out every day. And here she came out, all 4 foot nothing of her, 90 pounds nothing, and she scared me to death by the way she came out. And I remember trying to grab that ball and tiptoe it back. She just overwhelmed me. So anyway, I come back, and that's the way it's going, back and forth. It seemed like a couple of years. Finally, one Christmas, I'm out and I'm walking, and I noticed that she didn't have a Christmas tree in her home. So I decided, you know what? Kindness kills. I'd heard that somewhere. So I thought, you know, I'll go get her a Christmas tree. She needs one for her house. She lived all alone. So I went to the store, and I bought one of those 2-foot plastic trees. You know, I brought it home. My brother and sister, they helped me, and we put some lights on it, and we put some decorations on it, and a little star on top. And I remember I was taking it over to her house, and I said, well, I'm not going alone because she terrifies me. So I took my brother and sister. They went with me. We walked over. I knocked on her door. It took her forever to get to the front door. I bet she was in the back waiting for us to come in her backyard and jump on us is what I'm betting. And so anyway, she finally got to the door. She opens the door, and all she does, she says, what do you want? And I said, well, we just wanted to give you this. We noticed you didn't have a tree. And she grabs it, and then she shuts the door. That was it. And I looked at my brother. I was speechless. I was like, really? You know? And there were other things I wanted to do at that time. I chose not to. I left, and we went back home. And I remember it was a couple of days later. You know, she hadn't said anything about it. And I'm walking down the street, and her door opens, and I'm walking, and I'm not in her yard. And she's like, come here. And I was very reluctant, but I went. And I got up on her porch, and she said, come in. And I was really scared about going in, but I went in. And she had made these homemade cookies. That lady could bake. Those were some of the best cookies I think I've ever eaten. And I sat in there, and we chatted, and I listened to her a lot. She apologized for the way she'd been behaving. And, you know, and after a dozen cookies and a glass of milk, I left, and I went home. And our relationship started to, you know, that ice started to melt just a little bit. You know, and now when we kicked the ball in her yard, she didn't come out too angry, and I could go over and get it. You know, and just because of us getting to know each other, you know, I started mowing her yard, and she didn't have to pay for that, and that helped her. And so we just tried to work that out. And some of you know exactly what I mean. Some of you grew up beside the Mr. Dunn, you know, the guy that delighted to have people in his yard. He wanted the kids in the neighborhood there. He wanted you to experience what it is to be a neighbor and to have a great time and to come together. And some of you, maybe you are that Mr. Dunn. Maybe that's the kind of neighbor you are. You want people in your home. You know, you want people in your yard. You want the kids in the neighborhood coming around. You know, others of you, maybe your experience was maybe you had two of these ladies living on each side of you and one across the street. Maybe that's the experience you had. Somebody that was grouchy and grumpy, sour most of the time, you know, and that's been your experience. Or maybe, and I hope not, I don't think it is, but maybe that's the kind of neighbor you are to your neighbors. Maybe you're the grumpy, grouchy kind of person that your neighbors avoid or they're afraid of. But you know what? Only you and your neighbor know what kind of neighbor you are. But God is concerned about that. He's concerned about that because we represent Him to our neighbors. Now, I know that when we think about neighbors in the church, a lot of times we think, you know, well, everybody's my neighbor. We were talking about this. That can be such a cop-out sometimes. Well, that means I can be nice to John, but I don't have to be nice to Bruce. Or I can be nice to Kaylee, but I don't have to be nice to Emily. You know, so we can pick and choose who we want to be nice to. But what we're talking about is as the Israelites move into Canaan, they've got real neighbors that are next door to them, that are watching how they live. We've got real neighbors that are next door to us. Some of them we share a wall with. Some of them you know, there's a yard between us. Some of them are maybe a mile away. You know, one person told me after first service they'd made a dessert to take to someone and found out they couldn't eat. They just recently had a feeding tube, and it was a good thing. You know, great gesture, but didn't know the complications that were going on. You know, so it doesn't matter how close we are, how far away we are. We all have neighbors, and God is concerned with how we conduct ourselves in front of others because we represent Him to them. So when God brought the Israelites out of Egypt, He was taking them through their wilderness wanderings. You know, they were going through the desert, and He was leading them. He gave them this law, these laws of conduct of how they're supposed to live in front of other nations. And so the book of Leviticus shares with us God's expectations of how the Israelites are to be good neighbors as we're looking at chapter 25, how they're to be good neighbors as they're moving into this new neighborhood. They're new to the neighborhood, and they've got to resist the impact of all these people. And I want to give you just a little bit of background as we start looking at this and why it's so important. Because sometimes when we think of moving into a new place, nobody knows us, and so we can put on our best and we can be a good neighbor at first. But here's the background of what God's instructing the Israelites to do. The Israelites were moving into Canaan. And Canaan was occupied at that time by a group of people called the Ammonites. Okay? Now, that may not mean a whole lot to you, but the Ammonites are pretty wicked people. They're the ones that had the god Molech, and they encouraged people to sacrifice, do child sacrifices to this god called Molech. And you can read about that in Leviticus chapter 18. And so the Ammonites are a fairly wicked people, but some of you may not know where they got their starting, where they originated from. So if you go back to the book of Genesis, okay, I believe it's so important for us to understand our history because there's more that's unfolded here as we understand it. But in the book of Genesis chapter 19, verse 35, there you can read the account of the Ammonites and the Moabites. See, Lot, who was Abraham's nephew, now you may not know who Abraham is, so I don't have time to unfold all that for you this morning, but I really want you to go back, read the book of Genesis. There you'll see Abraham. God had called Abraham out of Ur. He was a Chaldean. He called him out of Ur, and Lot was Abraham's nephew. And Lot said, Abraham, I love you. You're my uncle. I want to go with you. And so Lot and Abraham, they start following God, trying to do what God wants. There comes a point in their life that they have to separate, and Abraham says, Lot, you choose which land you want. Lot takes the choicest land, which is down where Sodom's at. And so that's the whole story of how we get there. And Abraham takes another part of the land. Abraham, father of the Jews, the Israelites, you know. Okay, so now we've got Lot, who's down in Sodom, and he's lived in that whole area. And then God judges Sodom and destroys the land. And Abraham is out of Sodom. And what happens is he lives in this cave country. Okay, there's all these caves. Now, God wanted him to go to the hill country, but Abraham decided he'd stay in the cave country. and it's Abraham, and apparently just through Scripture, it seems like it's Abraham and his daughters. They escaped. Everybody else was destroyed. Even Lot's wife was destroyed whenever they destroyed Sodom, okay? And so when they're coming out, they find this cave country, and they're living there, and then the daughters become restless because they're afraid, you know, they're at this age of where they want to have children. And the oldest daughter, two daughters, older, younger, the older daughter, she gets her father drunk, so drunk that he doesn't know what he's doing. And so she sleeps with him, and that's what happens. So now go back and reread Leviticus 18, where you read about don't sleep with your daughter, don't sleep with your son's daughter, and all this stuff. See, it makes sense. That's why God's saying don't do these things. So anyway, Abraham's daughter gets her father drunk. She sleeps with him. He's so drunk, he doesn't know what he's doing. They have sex, and she becomes pregnant. Well, the younger daughter's like, all right, you got pregnant. I want a child too. What's going on? And so the older daughter explains to the younger daughter, here's what you got to do, and I'll help you. Let's get your father drunk. Let's get her dad drunk. And you can have sex with him, and then you can become pregnant. So the older daughter teaches younger daughter to do this thing. To me, it's an influence of the wickedness of Sodom, of where they'd lived. But anyway, they get the dad drunk, okay? They get Lot drunk, and they have sex with him, and then she becomes pregnant, too. Well, the older daughter gives birth first. She gives birth to a son. She calls him Moab. And he becomes the father of the Moabites, who are also in that surrounding area, and they're a wicked people. But then the younger daughter gives birth to a son named Ben-Ammi. Ben-Ammi, and Ben-Ammi is the father of the Ammonites. So the Ammonites and the Israelites are very closely related because remember, Abraham and Lot are uncle and nephew. So these are Abraham's great nieces. These would be Abraham's great, great nephews. They're the fathers of these nations. And you know how small towns are. You know how families are. They talk. We're not easy to forgive. This stuff happens. There's tension that's created between the Ammonites and the Israelites. And the Israelites have been in prison. They're coming, you know, not in prison. They've been enslaved in Egypt, and they're coming out, and they're going into this land. And God's saying, you're going back to a people that know about you. You're going back to a people that you know about. But I want you to be concerned with representing me, not taking your stance, not making sure you're the one that looks right. I want you to show them the kind of neighbor I want you to be. I want you to share this with them. And so as they settle into this land, God says, here's a few things I want you to do. And so as I was reading through Leviticus 25, I was like, okay, what are some very practical things? What are some principles that you and I can apply to our lives? Because the way that the Israelites lived at this time, we don't live in that exact way today. So what are some principles that we can extract from this, apply to our lives, and help us to be the good neighbors that God wants us to be as we represent him in our community? So if you got a Bible, Leviticus 25, 35, this is what it says. Just look at it. It says, if one of your countrymen, so this is one of your neighbors, okay? If one of your neighbors becomes poor and is unable to support himself among you, help him as you would an alien or a temporary resident so he can continue to live among you. It wasn't uncommon for other cultures at that time to ostracize people in their community that could not take care of themselves. You know, they didn't have a welfare system. They didn't have a government program to help take care of people in their community. If you couldn't take care of yourself, you either became a full-blown slave to the culture around you or you were kicked out of the community because you weren't contributing. And so God's saying, no, we're not going to emulate all the other cultures around us. Resist the way these other people are living. And what I want you to do is I want you to take care of your own. I want you to take care of people that need you to take care of them. So the first principle I saw is helping our neighbors. The first thing we need to do is helping our neighbors out whenever they need it, no matter how inconvenient it might be for you. And so God is saying, this is what we have to do. This is what I want you to do to show what it is to be a good neighbor to those around you. You know, to me, this is a no-brainer. When one of your neighbors is having a hard time, God's saying to the Israelites, step out and help them. And I think that same principle applies to us today. If one of our neighbors is having a hard time, we step out, we help them. I remember when my dad had just passed away when I was 15 years old, and that first Christmas was coming, and we were pretty much penniless. We didn't have a thing. And there were some good neighbors around us. And I didn't know who all it was, but they came together, and they helped us out financially. They just took up a donation among themselves, and they helped us out immensely. And I don't know if they ever knew how much we really appreciated that, but we really did. And we needed that as a family. I mean, my dad was 34. He died. He had cancer and no insurance, and everything was gone. And so they came in and they really helped us out. And these men didn't have to do it, but their kindness just exuded, and they helped their neighbors out. There was a time, and I think even as a non-Christ follower, there were times in my life where I saw those things, and I applied them in my life. There was a time my neighbor was out mowing a yard, and their mower quit. I didn't do anything but just ride on over and help them mow their yard. But the cool thing was that became contagious, and then another neighbor came over, and they helped. And so we were done in no time, and we got to sit, and we talked with our neighbor, and we got to visit a little bit. So just help your neighbor out whenever they need it, no matter how inconvenient it is for you. When I was talking about this, we were looking at this. I was talking to Cindy one day, and she was telling me about a time that when her dad passed away, and it's many years ago. It was in July, though. July 31st is what she told me, and that's getting real close to harvest. And if you're a farmer, a farmer's family, and the farmer passes away, there's a lot of work to be done. The farmers in their community, they came together and they helped Cindy's family gather in their harvest so that their family could continue on and take care of those things. Some of you may recall last year, some of you there, you know, remember reading the paper last year, there was another family who went through the same kind of thing. The Allamans up around Roseville. Some of you may remember that. You know, he's sick, couldn't get the crops in. So all these other farmers. Now here's the thing, guys. All these other farmers came around, they helped him get his crops in. But they did it while they also needed to be getting their own crops in. It wasn't convenient for them to be doing this. Not at all. But they did. Because that's what neighbors do. They help each other out, even when it's not convenient for ourselves. You know, there's a family down in Joplin. We've taken two mission trips down to Joplin. And coming up soon, I want to share with you guys a little bit about the Dalton family. There's some things I'm working on just to get some more details. But I want to thank, you know, Roy Day and Ryan Johnson. They've been doing a lot of work on bringing all this together, because there's a lady down there that needs a home. She's got three teenage children, and they don't have a home right now. And they've met her and talked to her, and I've got a video that I want to show you at some point. But it's an opportunity for us to be a good neighbor. It may not be convenient for you financially. It may not be convenient for you as far as your time goes. But that's what we're called to do. And so we're, as a church, we're going to try and help partner out with that. So I got more information to talk to you about that also coming up. But you know, as I look at God and the way that God loves us, you know, Jesus helped us out when it wasn't convenient for him. I don't think it was convenient for God himself to put on flesh and blood and veins and arteries and bone and marrow and teeth and hair. And come up on this earth, to leave the perfection of heaven where there is no sin, to come and walk among this earth where there is sin everywhere. It's what it is. That wasn't convenient for him, but he did it anyway. He came and he helped us out when it wasn't convenient for him. It wasn't convenient for him to stand before Pilate and be judged. It wasn't convenient for him to carry a cross through a town and be sneered at and spit upon. It wasn't convenient for him to stretch his arms out and die. But he helped us out. He delivered us. He's our Redeemer. He's the one that makes us right with God. God has modeled that for us. That's the way we're to live. God wants us to help our neighbors out whenever they need it, no matter how convenient it is, inconvenient it is for us. Well, what else makes a good neighbor? In Leviticus chapter 25, verse 40, it says this: he is to be treated as a hired worker or a temporary resident among you. He is to work for you until the year of Jubilee. Real quick, treat your neighbors with respect. That's what that's saying. Just treat your neighbors with respect. See, in a lot of the Old Testament cultures, if you couldn't afford to take care of your family, if you didn't want to be ostracized from the community, you could sell yourself as a slave to another person in your community. And they weren't treated well. They really were not. And so God is saying here, hey, Israelites, that's a cultural thing. This isn't something I'm saying do. But if you're going to imitate your culture, here's the way you're going to do it. You're going to treat them like a part of your family. You would treat whoever sells himself to you. And they voluntarily sold themselves over to the other person. And he would say, and God said, "Now, here's I've got some rules for this. If you're going to do this, this is the way it's got to go down. You're going to treat them with respect. You're going to treat them as a family member." They resist the impact of the people around them because the people around them would say, "No, they're piece of property. That's not right. That's not what God's saying at all. God's word doesn't say that. If you're going to follow in the line of your culture, because I know that I'm not first in your life, then here's how you need to do this." And God says, he gives strict orders on how this is to go down. The Israelites that bought the other Israelites, treat them with kindness. Treat them like a family member. You see, guys, you got to remember the Jews were coming out of slavery. They were a people that had been enslaved for 400 years in Egypt. And God delivered them from the bondage of slavery and wanted them to experience the fullness of life. God's purpose for delivering them out of Egypt was so they could worship him and not hold their brother in bondage. So how could a Jew enslave another brother whom the Lord had set free? If God said, "You know what, you need to be free," then how can I enslave you? You know, that's what they should have been thinking. A Jewish slave was to serve only 6 years, and then they were to be let go. They were to be free. Unless the year of Jubilee came first, and then they were to be let go on that, which is every 50 years that happened. So what's that got to do with us in our culture today? Sometimes I think we can enslave our neighbors by our attitude. We enslave our neighbors by the way we act with them. I was, a couple of years ago, I was watching the WIU channel, Channel 3. Now, before I share this with you, I'm not saying anything about WIU. I'm not saying anything about any of the students that go there. So please just take those notions out of your head. I'm sharing with you what I saw on TV. I'm sharing with you the statement of a young man on TV. I'm not throwing everybody into one pile. So do not hear that. I'm not doing that because I know not everybody is represented by this person's statement. There was a panel, WIU students on this side, people that lived in the community on this side, and they were having a discussion. It was moderated by someone, I don't remember who. But I can't help but remember the statement that this one young man said. He said, "You know, this is a college town," and this was on the northwest side of town where a lot of the sororities and fraternities are at. And he said, "Those people, the community people, they should have known better than to buy a house over in this side of town. This is our side of town. And we're in college. And what gives them the right to tell me I can't party at 3 a.m.? What gives them the right to tell me I can't have my music up as loud as I want to anytime I want to? First of all, there's laws about that that the police will enforce and you can go to jail. But it just reminded me, some of those people, they're enslaved over there. I mean, they're trapped over there. They can't sell their homes. That's where they live. They're there. They're stuck. Choice or not, doesn't matter. But no matter who we are, we may be enslaving our neighbors because they can't get away from us. Are we treating our neighbors with respect? That's the big question. So just some real practical things, three or four things real quick that we can do to try and be respectful to the neighbors that we have around us. Maybe we can apply these and implement these in our own homes. But first of all, be considerate to your neighbor's lifestyle. What I mean by that is just get to know your neighbor. Know if they're working nights. If they're working nights, then watch what you do during the day. If they've got small children, then don't have wild things going on. Hopefully you don't have wild things going on anyway. But keep it down, you know, or in the early evening so they can get kids to bed. Just some of those things. Just be considerate of your neighbors. Just show them respect. Get to know their lifestyle. Second, you know, just talk to your neighbors. One of my favorite TV shows is because there was a meeting in the backyard over a fence was Tim the Tool Man Taylor, that home improvement show, you know, and Tim would come out and he would meet with Mr. Wilson. They would have their theological conversations over that fence as they would peer into each other's eyes. You know, and here they are. They're just having this great time, but they're getting to know each other. They talk to their neighbors, and so they always had each other's interest at heart. And Mr. Wilson, you know, he always looked out for Tim, tried to. Nobody could look out for Tim. But anyway, you know, it's just trying to be in contact with our neighbors. Another one, you know, as a church, maybe it's something we need to do as a church. As a church, one of the ways, there's some ways we can be good neighbors, okay? And this is a very real way we can be a good neighbor as a church. We've sent an email out about this, and this is something that we just want to be very conscious of. We want to be good neighbors to all those people that live on this street down here, down on Harmony. And we know that sometimes we can't, you know, sometimes we find ourselves parking there along Harmony, and we know that that kind of can rub our neighbors a little bit wrong. So we want to be a good neighbor, right or wrong, street signs or not. Let's be a good neighbor. If we know that it's creating some source of tension, let's be good neighbors. Please utilize our parking lots if you can. That's a little bitty thing. Now, I know some of you can't. I know some of you cannot. So please don't say, well, I'm not going back there if I can't park on the road and make it in easy. That's not what we're saying. If it's at all possible for you to utilize our parking lots, I know they're gravel. I know they're not the easiest things to walk across. It's just where we are right now. But if you could do that, that would show our neighbors that we're trying to be good neighbors to them. And that's important. You know, we don't want them getting bottlenecked as they're driving up and down the road. So just try and help us out with being good neighbors, okay? There's an old adage that says good fences make good neighbors, you know. And 100 years ago, that meant, you know, if I got a good fence, it means I'm going to keep your cattle out of my crops and we'll be good neighbors. I think that same adage is still true today. Good neighbors or good fences make good neighbors, but it's a little different. And it's sad because we've got these fences and it means you stay on your side, I'll stay on mine. We won't have anything to do with each other and then we'll be good neighbors. I want to see us work through that. Respect our neighbors, get to know them, help them out however you can. Jesus treated us with great respect. He truly did. When he came and he gave his life up for us, he treated us with respect. He said, if you choose me, I'll remember your sins no more. I'll respect you enough to get rid of that, and I'll look at you in a whole new light. I'll look at you as a new creation, created not just in the image of God, but recreated through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Washed away is the old life, and up comes a new life, and I'll respect you in that. But I'll also respect you enough to allow you to make the choice. I won't force you to do anything. I'll respect you enough to allow you to make choice. That's the way God's been all the while. He respects us enough for us to make the choice. That's the great thing. That's the scary thing. It's in your hand if you want to choose to follow him or not. One final thing as we wrap up this series, one final principle to point out is in Leviticus chapter 25, verses 54 through 55. And there it says this, even if he is not redeemed in any of these ways, he and his children are to be released in the year of Jubilee. For the Israelites, this is God talking, for the Israelites belong to me as servants. God's made his claim on their lives. And God, if you've accepted Christ, has made his claim on your life. He says, they are my servants whom I brought out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And so what's the principle here? I believe it's this, living as though we may be the only Jesus some of our neighbors may ever see. We're God's servants. God's made his claim on us. And we're to live our lives as though we're the only Jesus that some of our neighbors may ever see. God desperately, desperately wanted the Israelites to show the love that he has for them to the Ammonites. You may have a neighbor that you find extremely difficult to show love to. God may have placed you there for that very reason, so that you can show his love to that neighbor that you have. Now think about who lives to your left and right and who lives across the street or behind you or who do you share a wall with, all those things. It may be hard for you to show them love. And maybe that's why God's brought you there, so that you can show his love, so that you can show what you've experienced to them. Remember, the Ammonites and the Israelites, very closely related. But there had been a family feud brewing for years that had blown up and created all this tension for entire nations. The neighbors of the Israelites were hated and hated the others. And that's not God's nature. Let's turn this. What is God's nature? Jesus tells us what God's nature is. He tells us this in the book of Mark, chapter 12, verse 31. Spend some time, read that. But he says this, real simple. Love your neighbor as yourself. See, Jesus made love the most important thing in life because love is the fulfilling of the law. Following the regulations of the law is not the fulfillment of the law. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Love is not an emotion. Love is a choice. Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10 say this: "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man, his neighbor, has fulfilled the law." That's how you fulfill the law: loving your fellow man. The commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet. And this is where I sound like Paul. And whatever other commandments there may be are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to his neighbor. You hear it? Love helps his neighbor out whenever he needs it. Love respects his neighbor. Love is the only Jesus that some of our neighbors may ever see. Insert your name there, you know, whatever it means. Love does no harm to his neighbor. Put your name there. I do no harm to my neighbor. Therefore, it says, love is the fulfillment of the law. Guys, if we love God, we will experience his love within us, and then we will desire to express that love that we have from him to others. We don't live by rules, but we live in a relationship in which God is the covenant keeper. He's the supreme one in our relationship with him, and he enables us to have a loving relationship with others. The reason God is concerned about how we live with others is because we represent him to others. See, God had given the Jews the law, and he gave it to them. But being mankind, they twisted that law, and they looked at the law not through the eyes of a relationship. They looked at it through the eyes of legality. They looked at it through making sure they kept the rules. And so God said, you know what? I need to go and I need to speak to them in their own language. It's kind of like the little boy who was watching the ants one day and trying to build an ant hill. And he was like, guys, I could do it this way, do it that way. And they couldn't understand him. And the only way they could understand him is if he became an ant and he spoke their same language so that they would know what he was saying. And that's exactly what God did with us. He put on flesh. He put on a robe of flesh, and he came to walk among us to express to us the importance of fulfilling the law through relationships. The law is fulfilled through love. The way we treat each other directly reflects what we've experienced from God. And so God wants us to share that with others, because we may be the only Jesus that some of our neighbors ever see. You may only have one shot at showing your neighbor Christ. Let me ask you a question. If you really take this to heart, if you really take this idea of being a good neighbor to heart, and knowing that you may be the only Jesus your neighbor sees, knowing that you're supposed to help out whenever they need it, and that you're supposed to treat them with respect, your neighbors, how does it make you feel to know that you're truly representing God to your neighborhood? Is that a weighty, there's a lot of weight, there's a lot of importance in that. You represent God to others. The way you live your life out, the way you treat others, is a direct representation of God to the culture. And that's why God is so preoccupied with this. Let me ask you this. Would your neighbors know that you have an intimate relationship with Christ by the way you live your life? Would your neighbors know it? Or would they think your house is the most important thing? You may have a more intimate relationship with your home than you do with God. That's what they might see. Or my lawn is more important than my relationship with God through the way we behave, through the things that we do. How are you showing respect to your neighbors? I'm not talking about avoiding your neighbors. Sometimes I think we think we're respecting our neighbors by avoiding them, but how are we respecting our neighbors? How are we showing them respect? How are we helping our neighbors out whenever they need it, no matter how inconvenient it may be for us? Can you imagine what it might look like in our community if for 1 week, just 1 week, this week, if each of us treated our neighbors with respect? If each of us helped our neighbors out whenever they needed it, no matter how inconvenient it might be for us? If each of us truly embraced the reality that we really represent God to the people that live next door to us. You do. Whether you want to admit it or not, we do. Imagine if love your neighbor as yourself stopped becoming a verse we just memorized and started becoming a way of life for us to live by. There might be a change take place in our community. Imagine the impact we might have on our neighborhood and our community if for 1 month, just for 30 days, we lived our lives as though we were the only Jesus some people might actually see. If we watched how we spoke to the people around us, if we watched how we reacted to some of their things. Imagine a church where all the members embrace the attitude of we represent Christ to everyone. And imagine a community where all the churches embraced the attitude of we represent Christ to our community. I want to invite you guys to something. First Sunday of November, I believe that's November 6th, we're going to have a prayer meeting. And what we've done is we've invited our prayer ministry team, great team, they've invited all the church leaders to come together. It doesn't matter what denomination you're from. We're all coming together. We're going to pray over this city and the surrounding communities. And we want to invite you to be there. You're not coming to represent. Please don't come with the mindset of I'm coming to represent Maple Avenue Christian Church. No. There's something much bigger. We're coming to represent the kingdom of God. We're coming to represent Jesus Christ, not MACC. And if we could all, if all the churches in our community could develop that, could you imagine the impact we might have on our community? So I want to encourage you to be there. In saying that, I also want to say, I won't be there. I'll be in Haiti with Bruce admiring that wonderful picture that he was talking about earlier. But I still want to invite you guys to come and be a part of that to represent the love that God has over this entire community. How are you doing? How are you doing at being a good neighbor? Whether you live in a dorm, an apartment, a trailer, or a house, you're a neighbor to someone. How are you doing at that? This morning we're gonna have a time of invitation, and I was thinking about how do you have a time of invitation where you're asking people how are they a good neighbor? The very first thing that we have to do is first of all realize that Jesus Christ loved us, and until we really embrace that and understand that, it's hard for us to have a good relationship with a lot of people. That's the first thing we want to invite you to do. In order to be a good neighbor, the first thing you have to do is have a good relationship with God. And so maybe you don't have that relationship with God, but maybe you'd like to. We'd love to share with you what that means and how you go about that. And so this morning, we're going to have a time of invitation, which if that's what your need is, we want to invite you to come. Or maybe it's just, you know, I've been a pretty rotten neighbor. I just want somebody to help hold me accountable and pray with me about what it means to be the kind of neighbor I'm supposed to be with the people around me. Because I forget, you know, that I represent God, and I just need something, you know, I just want prayer about reminding myself that I'm representing God. We've put an insert in your bulletin, a little bitty card. It's just got these little points on it, just to remind us that we're to be good neighbors. Throw it on your refrigerator, put it on your sun visor, put it on your mower, wherever you want to put it, just to help you to remember that we're to be good neighbors.